Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We'll read some verses from chapters 2 and 3, and then we'll turn to the book of Ruth. I want to begin a series of sermons, especially about marriage and family, as covered in the book of Ruth. But given that we had baptism this morning, I chose to start the first one tonight. So the book of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges, and so we'll read a few verses from the book of Judges to understand what's going on. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And this tells us the pattern that kept on repeating itself during that time. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of plunderers that plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that plundered them. And yet they would not listen unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And we turn to chapter 3, beginning there with verse 12, and that describes one of those episodes of the judges. Chapter 3, verse 12, And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees, or Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then we turn to the book of Ruth. And here we'll read the first six verses as our text. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued or stayed there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 345. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Couple of announcements. The consistory meeting will be this week on Thursday. Also, this wasn't in the bulletin, but there will be girls' club this Thursday immediately after school here at the church. We want to continue to remember our Christian schools here in Alberta as the government pays Christian schools a check three times a year, November 1, and it's quite possible that the Minister of Education will play games with the financing to try to compel his perversions to appear on our websites. Let us pray. We lift up our eyes to our Heavenly Father for grace and light, comfort, direction, and help. We need thy grace, Lord. Without it, we cannot live. We don't need information from a book, but we need the grace and the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be sweet to us during this service, that we might marvel at his redemption, that we might receive him in the proclamation of his word, that he might come to us clothed in the pages of this scripture, that he might speak peace to our hearts and say to us, "Fear not, I am your salvation, your help, your strength, and your hope." That is our life, is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that our hearts might be satisfied in him and be fed with him, and that we might walk with him and know him, and that also the things of daily life, the ups and the downs, the seeming setbacks and the heartaches and the heartbreaks, might be set in the light of his glory and grace and truth, that even the very bitterness of heart that can rise in us when we do not understand thy leading, thy discipline, and thy guidance might be turned to sweetness and to profitable spiritual blessedness through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray that as this book of the Scriptures begins to go open for us in the coming weeks, that we might receive its riches, that we might feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that even our relationships in our homes, our fellowship as a church, and the ways in which we guide and lead and direct our young people towards marriage, and the way we live within marriage, might be renovated and filled with gospel freshness through the relevance of this little gem of a book within the Scriptures. Open our eyes to discover treasures here and to be satisfied with such a Lord Jesus Christ as is portrayed here in these pages and in these needs. We pray, O God, for our young people. They're growing up in a culture and time that is so warped when it comes to family, relationships, sexuality, and this little book, of all the times it could have come to us, comes from the mixed up, messed up time of the judges, and yet contains such treasure of how the Lord gathers husband and wife together and blesses them through the generations. And that is what our young people need in such times as these, where everyone in our culture does what is right in his own eyes, and where those who do not do so are harassed and bullied and mocked and called hate criminals and bigots. And when all our political parties ride the bus of their activity over social conservatives and do it gleefully, Lord, put them to shame and grant that also in our congregation and in our homes and marriages, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might prove to be the very thing we need to unashamedly serve the Lord and speak his word in such times as these. We pray for the protection of our schools, also as the deadline comes up, and Minister Egan is so good at cunningly manipulating the media and with smooth words in public, acting like a bully towards Christian schools, especially the little ones that can't defend themselves. And we pray, Lord, expose his tactics and put to shame his rage, and shield and protect also our schools from the viciousness that emanates from his office and his employees. We pray, Lord, for the glory of thy name in the world. The kingdom of God comes not by human might or strength, not by mighty hosts or human wisdom. It comes by the acts of the redeeming God, who in the middle of the mess of nations and families gathers, defends, and builds his church for himself. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so be pleased to do the same here among us, opening the eyes and hearts of those who have never come to know God personally among us, for whom it's always just been religion and information, and perhaps even sounds a little strange to hear Christ spoken of in such intimate and warm terms, but open their eyes and hearts that they might discover just what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, and to know His smile in our relationships and in our fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Thy gracious blessing to rest on our seminary. Guard and guide and protect the seminary from all the assaults of the evil one, from unbelief, from a phony kind of academic learning that leads the churches astray from the centrality of the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our professors be men of great godliness and piety, as well as of learning and insight into the Scriptures. Be their teacher, that they might teach others. We pray, Lord, for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. We need Him to make all things new and to put away all the brokenness of a fallen world. We need His visitations, just like Bethlehem had them. But we need ultimately that great visitation that'll never end, where sin and suffering and death and pain and tears are no more, where all things are made new, where all that's left is light and joy in the Lord. May that be our portion by foretaste tonight in worship. We confess, Lord, that we are not in this world to have our dreams and plans and hopes come true and to schedule our lives according to our own purposes, but that it is Thine to rule and overrule, to guide and shape and mold and lead and help us and to make us fruitful wherever it pleases Thee to plant us. And so make us sweetly submissive. And if we may but taste the goodness of our God, then even sorrows and trials are a good place to be. We'd rather not be there, but with Christ there is our portion. Bitterness becomes sweet, and pain becomes gospel opportunity. And so sanctify to us our challenges and troubles in the workplace and in the home to teach us the practicality of the gospel and the mercy of the living God. Guard our marriages, Lord, in a world where marriage and love grow cold and where stumbling takes place. May Thy grace and light and mercy be poured out on our homes. Remember those marriages under strain and stress among us, for whatever the reason may be, known or unknown. Kindle in the hearts of husbands and wives for each other a renewed tenderness, kindness, graciousness, and faithfulness for one another. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. We stumble and wander. We think especially of our sins in family life, of our sins as fathers and mothers, of making choices that seem so good at the time, of thinking of nothing else at the moment other than our own pleasure and our own satisfaction, and not realizing that we're sowing in the lives of our children a legacy that is so destructive. And therefore, Lord, cleanse us from our sins as parents, as husbands and wives, for not being Christ-like in our marriages, and as singles, for not cherishing the Lord Jesus Christ as the companion that we need above all other companions. So we pray for the lonely, for the single, for the widows and widowers, for those who listen grieving, having lost loved ones. And we give thanks for this little book of the Scriptures, which unfolds the riches of grace for every possible kind of person listening. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for suspecting that Thy word isn't practical enough, for reading over familiar things so often in our lives and not seeing in them the beauty that the Lord has given to us. Protect and shield us, Lord, from temptation, from pride and from despair, from reckless foolishness when it comes to sin, and from a fearful trembling that expects too little of Thee. But grant that we might hate sin and run from sin, that we might walk led by Thy hand, with Thy arm about us, Thy everlasting arms beneath us, and Thy smile upon us. Guide us with Thy eye, and lead us, Lord, in Thy truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's become very common in the Western world to talk about life as a journey. People describe their struggles and their joys as a journey. Even people who never read the Bible use this language nowadays all the time. They'll say things like, well, I've been on a journey towards help or hope, or a journey that's led me into darkness and pain. There's something useful about using that example. Like with any trip, you choose a route, you plan the route, you stick to it, or sometimes the route has to change. Unplanned to you, detours, backtracks, delay. There's something biblical about speaking of life in this world as a journey. God's people are supposed to be spiritual pilgrims and strangers traveling through a broken, fallen world into the light and life of the eternal promised land. Heaven come down to the new earth. Now you can make your decisions and plans. You can have goals and dreams, young people. You can say, I want to get married at such and such an age, and I'd like it to be such and such a person. But you can also find, through perhaps no choice of yours, that God is at work bringing you through valleys, and even what Psalm 23 calls the valley of the shadow of death. And the book of Ruth is an intensely practical book about life's journey. There are detours, heartache, the pain of death more than once, and the surprising hand of God that brings joy out of sorrow, jubilation out of bitterness, and help for the helpless. When you go on a journey, you usually don't travel alone. Every life story involves, it seems, a couple of very common things. To say it quite popularly, boy meets girl. Well, this book of Ruth is at its core a man, a woman, a courtship, the birth of a child. There's nothing more common in all of life than that. It happens every day all over the world. You wouldn't be here if it hadn't happened in your life. Can't we be grateful to God for it? The only person who entered this world differently was Adam. Even Jesus Christ entered this world as a human being for the most part according to the pattern. Born of a virgin, yes, but with an earthly man as his stepfather, his mother. He was born. He lived in relationship with others. He suffered. He rejoiced. And in a large congregation, or a small one for that matter, this is the center of life, isn't it? These relationships. Now, we have so many young people in our congregation. It's a blessing. And young people, humanly speaking, in the next 10 years, many of you are going to get married. And parents, you need to prepare and guide your youth through these challenging times so that truth and righteousness and purity are more important than hormones and want and now. There's something beautiful about a boy meets girl story God's way. Maybe you're single. You're longing and praying for a godly spouse. You're thinking, but I don't know anybody in this congregation who would fit. What am I supposed to do? Maybe you've been married for some years, and you're discovering that journeying through life together is not all roses and moonbeams. It's hard. How can I keep going? What do I do in the hard times? And even if the Lord wants to give you the gift of singleness, you still can't go it alone. And the book of Ruth is written to guide us through all of these steps and pieces and parts of life. Yes, the book of Ruth is this practical. It's about how God is bringing Jesus Christ into this world as the Savior and hope of the world. That's the big picture. But the big picture should never cancel out the small picture of daily life. Because what God is doing in Jesus Christ and what God is doing in bringing a couple together and giving them a baby belong together. What God is doing to guide people through the griefs and losses of life and into the joys of His good gifts are to be woven through what He's doing in Jesus Christ. And so in the big picture of this book, we'll see three great things. We'll see in the first place the hand of God that brings people together through sometimes strange providences. We'll see godly courtship as a picture of Christ's character in chapters 2 and 3. And then we'll need to see the redemption of Christ that is to be revealed in the pattern of our marriages in daily life in chapter 4. But all of this begins not with devoted, dedicated people who are determined to be the best of the best in their generation and to do it all for God. But it begins in the darkness of spiritual wandering, of death, of tears at a graveside, of loss and even of bitterness. That's where God begins, and that's where we begin today too. This is our theme. The Lord begins to bring Naomi and Ruth back to the land of promise. We see in the first place the darkness where the Lord is at work. Then the dead-end road where the Lord breaks through. And lastly, the goodness of the Lord breathes out new hope in the promised land. So the Lord begins to bring Naomi and Ruth back to the land of promise. The darkness where the Lord is at work. The dead-end road where the Lord breaks through. And the goodness of the Lord breathing out new hope in the promised land. This book of Ruth, we'll call it a story, but you need to remember, this isn't a made-up story. This isn't Dr. Seuss. This is history. This is God at work. And He begins His work here in the darkness of sin and rebellion and pain. It doesn't begin in the light. Because God can't find any light in this world to work with unless He puts it there. He has to invade this world with His light or it'll stay dark and darkness will be all you have left. When you read the opening 5 verses in Ruth, they are some of the most discouraging, gloomy verses in all of Scripture. They begin with a thriving young family and they end with a grieving widow. In fact, as we'll see later in chapter 1, an embittered widow. But it's in the darkness that God is at work. Let's explore this darkness where God begins in two different ways here from these opening couple of verses. First of all, nationally, and then we zero in on one particular family. Verse 1 tells us this. It's in the days when the judges judged. There's this vacuum of good, solid leadership. Israel is reeling. They've had Moses, the covenant mediator, who brought them out of Egypt. They've had Joshua, the second covenant mediator, who brought them into the promised land. But then they didn't go on and conquer the whole land like they should have. They were at the mercy of hostile kings. But worst of all, they kept self-destructing in sin and idolatry until the Lord raises up the godly house of David and ultimately of Jesus Christ to rule His people in His name and for His glory. And the heart of what was wrong in the time of the judges is captured in the theme song of those times. You can read it in the very last verse of the previous book of Judges. In those days, There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what was right in the eyes of the people is simply this: idolatry. The first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. It's the most important of all the commandments. Have no other gods before me. Treat nothing and no one as more important than me, God says. Give me all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let my smiles and frowns mean more to you than anything else. Well, you know what it's like, the things in life that you're most passionate and eager about. People can see when you give something your heart and soul and mind and strength. And God says, give me that. And anything else is idolatry. Because you're going to be giving that to somebody and something. But Israel doesn't live that way. In spite of all the good that God had done to them, bringing them from Egypt, feeding them in the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land, a group of refugees. Have you seen the news story? This migrant caravan from Guatemala thinking to barrel into the United States. Israel was that. Coming into a warlike superpower, and God gave them the land. And they turn around and dump God and say, let's go serve the idols that God defeated in bringing us here. And so God gives them over into the hands of these Canaanite kings. And every time when they repent and cry out to the Lord and throw away their idols, every single time the Lord hears them and he helps them and he takes them back and he saves them from their enemies. And rather than learn from this, as soon as things are going good again, they dump him and they go running back to their idols, the Baal and Ashtaroth. We read those names and we don't see what's going on there, but these are the sex gods of those times. You don't want me to describe from this pulpit what an Ashtaroth pole was. I'll just leave it at this. It was pornographic. Life's not easy. Raising a family is not easy. That's the darkness. Where God comes to do something pure, beautiful, redeeming, something heartwarming. This darkness is no obstacle to him. He can turn the darkest places into light. Are our own times not also dark? Could not the slogan of our own times be this? Everyone has to do what's right in his or her own eyes. And if you don't, then the Ministry of Education is going to come breathing down your neck and stomping on your school. Nike may think it's original by saying, just do it. And our educators may think they're original when they say, no one can tell you what's wrong for you or right for you. Everyone has to follow the light in his own heart. But that's not new. And nowhere is the impact of this cultural darkness worse and more devastating, even in the church, than when it comes to courtship, marriage, fellowship, and family. We've rebelled against God's standards of sexuality and called it freedom. We've rebelled even against what it means to be created male and female in the image of God and declared that we can invent a whole other alphabet soup of options. We've rebelled against our core identity, even of male and female, and said to God, don't tell me what to do or be. There are other choices. Pornography, promiscuity, materialism, and an attitude that says, don't tell me how to live my life. It's dark. But God can invade such times as these, too. Our culture likes to plan big and think big and press conferences and government decrees, but that's not what's going to save or fix Israel in this national darkness. That was not the way out. The way out was that God needs to step into that darkness and invade it with his grace and light and truth. And God can invade our darkness as a society too. Perhaps given our hostile government in Alberta, we want to sigh like this. My soul is cast down within me, to quote one of the Psalms, and oppressed with grief. But then we should keep singing too. Hope thou in God, the God of thy salvation. Hope and thy God will surely send relief. But let's zero in now on this particular family, and as we do that, put yourself in their shoes. Think about your family, your life. Verse 1, they're introduced to us. There's a famine in the land, whether the rain stopped because of God, or invaders came and took the crops, as also could have happened, doesn't matter. It's an act of God, either way, to humble His people. Why? The goal of God's discipline is always this, that Israel would repent of their sin and serve God rather than their idols. Because the famines or wars that God sent are meant to make clear that their idols cannot help them. And when God does answer their prayers and respond to their repentance, they're to learn that He alone is God. You realize how startling it is that there's a famine in, of all places, Bethlehem. You don't know Hebrew, so the word Bethlehem doesn't tell you anything, but you know what it means? House of bread. And there's no bread in the house of bread. We sometimes say that the Canadian prairies are the breadbasket of the world, and we mean by that we can grow so much wheat here in Canada that we can feed large parts of the world. Bethlehem is the breadbasket of Israel, and the breadbasket of Israel is reduced to crumbs. It's a call to repentance. There's a man named Elimelech, and he decides that that's not good enough for him. Names in Scripture are often meaningful. And this name is meaningful in this sense because he doesn't live up to it. The name Elimelech, we just hear letters, but in the Hebrew it means this, my God is king. Every time they heard his name, they didn't hear Elimelech like we do. They heard, my God is king. It's a declaration of the sovereignty and majesty of God. And this man is also part of the nobility of Bethlehem because that word Ephrathite probably refers to the upper class. They call him, my God is king, but he decides that he'd better step in and take charge of his own life. If you're standing in Bethlehem looking on a map, Moab is only 60 kilometers away, half the distance between here and Waterton when you stand outside. In fact, if you stand in Bethlehem on the hills, you can see the hills of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River Valley. The fields of Bethlehem are brown and bare. The fields of Moab look green. You can see it every day. Now, what are you supposed to do as a father when there's no food? You can't fault a man for wanting to feed his family, can you? But in this case, Elimelech makes the wrong choice. They have the money to do so, and so they decide, we're going to go stay in Moab in the green fields until things get better in Bethlehem. It's only temporary. It's called a sojourn. We're just going to be wealthy refugees. It's a detour. If God's blocking the path to prosperity and happiness, then we'll just travel around His roadblock and go do it anyway. That is sin. Well, it doesn't strike you and I for a couple of reasons. First of all, as New Testament believers, you can live anywhere in the world and serve God. But in the Old Testament, that was not the case. The Jews are supposed to be in the Promised Land. And by moving out, Elimelech is despising the discipline of the Lord. That family leaving Israel would be like your toddlers running from you when you want to discipline them, or your teenagers ducking out of the house when you say you're grounded for a week and say, well, Mom and Dad, see you in 2 weeks. The fields of Moab look green, and the fields of Bethlehem are bare. Let's go where the grass looks greener. But you know where the grass always looks the greenest? Above the septic tank. And the worst part of this is that in the opening couple of verses, or 3 verses, God is nowhere mentioned. God is not consulted. He is not sought either in repentance or for guidance. They just do their own thing, and it's as if God doesn't matter, and God's not involved in their lives. And they might have even said things like this to each other. You have to be practical, you know. Religion's okay, but you do have to take care of yourself. Or so they think. Now, things like that didn't just happen back then. It can happen today, too. You can arrive at the crossroads of your life. Key decisions are going to be made this way or that way. You start looking at what makes most sense to you, rather than wondering, what is it that the Lord would have me do? Your desires take priority over the Word of God, and you make a mess out of your life as you drift away. You might have this attractive job opportunity, but there's not really a sound church to go to. And so you say, you know what? It's all right if the preaching isn't that great or the theology isn't that sound. We're making good money. It's idolatry. It's sin. You think, well, I can date and marry an unbeliever. I'll make it work. I know God said not to do it, and God's people will counsel me not to do it, but I'm up to it. I can handle it. It'll work. Or I can be so busy with my bustle of daily life, with all kinds of things, with sports and music and entertainment, and barely be home a night of the week, and it seems so normal and healthy. But where's family worship? And where's seeking God together in prayer around His Word as a family? Is there still time for anything other than the most brief of prayers that almost seems like custom and superstition, rather than a sincere seeking after God as a family? But the worst thing here is that Naomi and Elimelech put their family at risk. Here's another way which this could be happening, by the way. You say, you know what, the government's putting all these pressure on Christian schools. Let's just transfer to a school that is caved in, and then at least we don't have to worry about tuition going up, and we don't have to worry about being harassed by the government, and you know, we don't agree with it, but that's a good way to go. Elimelech and Naomi put their family at risk. They're settling among people who do not know the God of Israel and who could so easily turn you away from God, because as people, we are so quickly influenced by what the people around us are thinking and doing. You might think to yourself that peer pressure doesn't do anything to you, but you'd be surprised by how much it affects you. It's hard enough to serve the Lord when you're surrounded with people who say they want to love the Lord with you. But what are your sons going to do when they do what young men do? Look for a wife. And it's easy to say, yeah, but that's just for a year. By the time they're ready to get married, we'll be back. When the fields of Bethlehem are green, then it's time to return. Does the world's way of doing things strike you as greener grass than the Lord's way, young people? Do you think, boys will be boys? I mean, I know God warns about drunkenness, and He warns against pornography, and He warns against sex before or outside marriage, and He warns against filling my heart and mind with things that will lead me astray from Him and godliness. But come on, the grass is much greener when I'm sitting behind my computer. I can listen to music that celebrates sin where God is not mentioned. I can watch movies that contain bedroom scenes that are basically just another form of pornography, because that's what it is. I can get caught up in work and make my life about money. Did you know that that's worldliness and idolatry? Yeah, but, you know, I'm living a neat and tidy family life, and I'm working 6 days a week, 14 hours a day, and that's good, right? You're an idolater. Or as a young person, or as a young woman, you think you can believe the lies of the silly romance novels. And by the way, half of the so-called Christian literature that has romantic elements has got to be some of the most silliest and dumbest things I've ever read. You're wondering, what's the pastor doing reading a romance novel? We'll talk about that another time. So silly about all the wrong things. And people nowadays write theological novels, they call them, about historical events, and they'll write something on the Book of Ruth, and you think, why did you turn this into a romance novel? This is a book about what God is doing in this family. You think as a young woman you can believe the lies of the romance novel and think that as a teenager, shameless flirting with every boy you think is cute and vulgar four-letter words are okay and it's just part of being young. And I can dress to expose my body and get the eyes of the boys to look down instead of at my face because I'm just being young. And my mom did that when she was young. And the grass over the world's septic tank looks a whole lot greener and lusher than the bare fields of God's way. But second, the sin of Elimelech doesn't strike us as much as it should because we don't stop to think about what Moab represented. Moab has a dark history of its own. Remember how the nation began in Genesis 19 with the drunken, incestuous assault of Lot's daughters upon Lot? What a dark, ugly history. And Moab is Israel's enemy. Not because Israel wanted it, but because Moab wanted it. When Israel wanted to enter the Promised Land, they had to make a long detour around the desert because Moab wouldn't let them use the highway or pay for the water they needed as they crossed. Balak, king of Moab, even hired a rent-a-curse magician named Balaam to curse Israel. And when that backfired, he sent the women of Moab to tempt the Israelite men into sexual sin so that God could be turned against them. And in Judges 3, we read it, the king of Moab, Eglon, oppresses Israel for 18 years. Moab is the enemy. It's like saying, I'll move to Saudi Arabia because of their nice human rights record and the liberty that people have there. That is not freedom. But choosing for this world's way of doing things is no better. Just because it's Canada doesn't mean that the world is friendly to God's covenant people. The world wants to drag you into the gutter. Whether it's gold-plated sins or the ugliest of sins. But the world wants to smile and make grand announcements and say, let's legalize drugs because it's good for people. And it's into such a family making all the wrong choices as part of a nation making all the wrong choices that God steps in. And he's going to, in this book, do something so beautiful and so pure and wonderful. This is the dark night where God is at work. It is God who makes the difference here, not the people in the story. Not one good thing that happens in this book is based on people having good ideas and making good choices. Every right choice by Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz is aroused by and is in response to something God has said or God is doing. Do you find yourself in the dark right now? Do you think our culture is dark and dreary? Do you get discouraged when you think of raising children in such a world in such times as these? Fear not. God has not changed, and he is every bit the God he was when he took that family in that nation at that moment and said, I'm going to do something beautiful and wonderful in and through them. We need those reminders. For the green grass of Moab turns out to be not so green after all. And that's the Lord's doing too. And that's our second point, the dead-end road where God breaks through. Elimelech and Naomi thought they had a good life. They took a shortcut around the discipline of God. No need for repentance. Just have fun in Moab and then come on home. Come home for a little while. Just a year or two. And the little whiles turns into staying there or settling down, you could translate it in verse 2. And they're putting in roots in Moab. And life's going well and they've got plenty of food and they're well off. And it's not hard to imagine Elimelech and Naomi chatting in bed one night and saying to each other, as husbands and wives sometimes do, that was a good choice. I'm so pleased with how it turned out. That can happen. That at first when you pursue an idolatry over and above the Lord, that things seem to get better for a little while. That forbidden relationship might seem to be a wonderful improvement. And then come the wages of sin. And then you have to pay the bills. And they're devastating because idols always lie to you. They are false gods. The scriptures call them false gods for a reason. They exaggerate the pleasures they promise. They do not tell you the price you have to pay after the fact. But the Lord tells you exactly what to expect ahead of time, both from serving idols and from serving Him. The green grass in Moab turns brown too, because suddenly Elimelech dies. Now Naomi has to raise her two sons on her own. Now we don't realize this in modern culture, but during those times, that was an intense hardship. Protection came via the family. There were no social services to look after the widow. No reliable police to protect others from taking advantage of the widow. Naomi is a stranger, an Israelite widow in hostile Moab. In some ways, when it came to your legal status, being a widow as a stranger was almost like being homeless today. And maybe someone will say, yeah, but at least she has her two sons and they'll take good care of her. For a while. And then comes another blow. Because these two boys do what boys will do. They want wives. And since they live in Moab, they're not hiking back to Bethlehem to look. They want Moabite girls. You know how it goes. A new family comes to town. They have two teenage boys. Whoa, and there's a zzzz among all the teenage girls. And they're looking. That one's cute. One, and the boys are whispering to each other, look at that pretty girl. It's a pretty good place to settle down. She's mine. And yes, God has forbidden marriage with the nations, or in New Testament terms, God has forbidden dating and marrying an unbeliever. For they will turn your heart to idols. But come on, I mean, hormones are speaking. I like her, she likes me, and after all, we're in Moab where they're a lot more permissive sexually. Ah, who cares what God said? The applications here are so obvious, I almost don't need to make them. Young people, God says no sex before marriage, but you say, ah, come on. We're going to get married anyway, and I'm going to do it my own way. And God says only marry in the Lord when you are sure of each other, that that other person is committed to living with and for God. Yeah, but I like that unbeliever better. And I just want someone who goes to church so my parents don't get on my back, but someone who's actually quite willing to live the lifestyle of sin with me. And God says to love purity of lips and heart and life wholeheartedly. Yeah, but the impurity is so much more fun. And the novels make it sound so exciting. The fun comes with a price tag. It always does. And if you read Deuteronomy 28 with its long list of covenant discipline on sin, the warnings of Deuteronomy 28 come true in Ruth chapter 1. Those two marriages do not produce children. Now, we cannot draw that conclusion in the New Testament. And you couldn't even always draw it in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was one of the things that God warned that He would do to discipline His people when they're disobeying Him. And those two boys marrying Moabite women was a sin against God. And it becomes clear God isn't blessing this family right now. How can God bless them when they're walking and living in sin without turning to Him? And the two boys die as well. Now you've got three widows, and if that culture is like the African culture where I grew up, the family of the girls is very reluctant to take them back because the bride price was paid. And if you take them back, well, then you're saying the bride price wasn't good enough or there was something wrong with them. And even if they're widows, well, there's somebody else's problem now. It's cruel and it's cold, but that's how those cultures worked. the detour has become a dead-end road. And you may want to ask, where is the hand of God in all of this? Where is God in the pain of the dead-end road? He is right there. People of God, if you can't see God's hand in the darkness and the pain, then where will you see it? In your good days, when things are going according to plan, and you're not really thinking much about the providence of God or leaning much on it to get through, but when things are dark and when a loved one dies, and then another, when you start to turn and think about what is it that God is saying and doing here, and when your hopes and dreams shatter, you start to lean on the Lord. You had everything figured out, and now you can't find your way out. And all that's left is to turn to the Lord. And that's true in so many ways in family life. It's not just true when the Lord has to discipline you and remove His blessing because of your sinful lifestyle choices as a family. It can be just as true that the Lord brings dark and lonely and hard and difficult things into your life, and even suffering and death, through no individual fault of your own that can be pointed to. Because God never says to us that we can draw a connection line between this trouble and that sin per se. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage right now. Prince Charming turned into the frog rather than the other way around. And Princess Beautiful became the shrew, or so you tell yourself. Or you think, God will never bring me a husband or wife. I've been praying and I've been asking and I've been wanting and I've been thinking. Or you were on your way to marriage and it fell apart. You're lonely and you're sad. And you're in the dark. Where is God? God is there. God is right there. He's going to work with His amazing grace and the beauty of the generosity and the warmth and the goodness of His invasive grace in Jesus Christ. But before we start to get to that, just stop and think. Are you in the dark now? For whatever reason, in your home or in your heart. Sometimes as a pastor you hear people say, almost this crudely or crassly, God must not want me to be happy. I don't think God wants me to have a good marriage. We'll hear Naomi say it in the end of this chapter. God has dealt bitterly with me. The hand of Almighty God has harassed and hounded me. God doesn't love me. People say, how could God do that to me? Better never to have been married than to be stuck with such a man or woman. Better never to have been pregnant than to lose my child or children. God doesn't want me to have joy in my life. And thinking that, you become cold and bitter and discouraged. And maybe you don't even notice it about yourself, but the others around you pick up on it. Is that where you are right now? Is that where the Lord has brought you, down into the valley of shadows? Do the mountaintops seem only a distant dream? Then don't give up and don't lose heart. And even if your darkness is caused in part by your own sin and foolish choices, and you have to say the Lord's disciplining hand is upon you, don't give up, because His discipline is an evidence of His love and His goodness and His commitment to His covenant people. God loves to invade the lives of the discouraged and the lonely and the heartbroken and the stuck in the darkness. And He loves to bring His redeeming grace and power precisely where people have made a mess of it and seem to have lost so much because of their own foolishness and their own bitterness. When it comes to God's hand at work, you always have to read His story backwards. Neither Naomi nor Ruth would have believed in verse 5 what God was going to do, if God, even if you had told them ahead of time. Ruth is going to be the great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel will ever know, the man after God's own heart, and ultimately one of the mothers of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. The greatest days of this family and of Israel are to arise out of this darkness and this compromise and this foolishness, because God loves to start His work in the darkness and in the dead-end roads. There are no dead-end roads when such a God invades them with His light and grace. He works in a family and a nation torn by compromise and failure. God does not forsake His people. And He doesn't leave them in the mess they made in their own lives. And that's our last point. The goodness of the Lord breathes out new hope in the promised land. What plants the first little seed and spark of hope in Naomi? Verse 6. She finally wants to return to the land of promise. And the word return here is usually translated in the Hebrew to repent. What breaks her heart? God's hand of discipline and loss, the darkness and the pain? Read verse 6. She had heard in the land of Moab that God had visited His people by giving them bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is again full of bread. And in the setting of the judges, with the cycles of the judges, this can only mean one thing, that the people have turned back to the Lord their God in repentance. And He has done what He always does. With eager grace has poured out His blessings and provisions upon them. The covenant Lord who keeps His promise to 1,000 generations has again been gracious. His people were sinful, stubborn, and rebellious, and He visited them in mercy. 1 Timothy 2:13, if we deny Him, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. She heard of God's faithfulness to His promises and of God's amazing grace to His people. And she gets up and she says, I'm going back, because that place where God gives His blessing, that's the home. And that's how God works. Whether it be discipline for sin, or whether it simply be the darkness of death and loss that cannot be connected to a particular sin or lifestyle, it's not the loss only. It's not the discipline only. Because all that would do would make you tremble before Him. And Satan will try to use the chastisements of God or the losses of God's providence, of health and of strength or whatever it is, to lead you to despair. First he'll tell you sin is no big deal. Everybody's doing it. And then when he's convinced you to do it, he turns around and says, there's no more mercy for you. It's too late. You've made a mess. It's over. Just think of the words of Naomi at the end of the chapter. God's hand is against me and the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. But it's the news of the goodness of God that breaks her heart. And she said to her daughters-in-law, girls, I can't stay here anymore. I have to go back to my people, to my God. And those words are so touching that the girls say, Mother, we're going with you to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where God is giving His people bread. But we see a similar turning point in the New Testament in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. He's living in the pigsty. Remember, he's a Jew. Unclean, having lost everything. And he comes to himself and he says, in my Father's house there's bread enough and to spare. Even being a servant there is better than belonging to myself here. And he rises to go to his father. Naomi arises to return to her God. Is there anyone listening who's been living in some way in disobedience to God? You've been deciding that, you know what, it's okay for me to break God's laws and rules. Has the heavy hand of God in some way borne down on you so you realize how empty and miserable it is to walk in sin? you never yet responded to the call to repent and believe the gospel, then this day I've been sent to you as a messenger of God's good news. God has visited His people. Not just this time in Bethlehem with physical bread, but later on. Think of Luke chapter 2:68, the words of Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn in Bethlehem. God would again visit Bethlehem in the birth of His own Son, Jesus Christ. There in Bethlehem, the house of bread, God gave Jesus Christ the bread of life to the world. Then why would you delay when God has visited His people with such goodness? Be sure your sins will find you out, but even more important than the warnings is the good news of the gospel. God visits His people supremely in Christ with the generosity of His grace to people who are stuck and messed up and grieving and hurting. Does that not break your heart and make you want to return to Him and stir hope? Because it's in the strength of hope that you can come back and repent. You think the Lord won't receive you? You might think that if the Lord's disciplining you. But His discipline always lasts as long as the sin lasts. But when there's a breaking point and a turning point, then you realize that discipline was love. He did it not to push me away, but to draw me close to Him and to bring me back. Or perhaps in your case, it's not a pattern of a certain sin. It's just a pattern of loss and of grief and of struggle and of a dead end and of helplessness. And the Lord says, no, it's not a dead end, and it's not helpless, and it's not hopeless, because God invades such lives with His goodness, grace, and mercy. And Naomi realizes there's a future for me in Israel with such a God. And there she goes, back home. She's empty. Must have been hard to have left as the nobility and cream of the crop and to come back with nothing. But there she goes, the hope of God's goodness draws her faltering feet further. There's still bitterness in her, pain in her heart that needs to be dealt with. But the hope is winning out because of the goodness of God. And who would not hope when you hear of the goodness of this God? The Lord will bless in His great grace and goodness Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz in such a way that it'll be a blessing to all Israel. And still to this day. You might say, but I thought this book was just about one family. It is. But marriage is also about what God points to in Christ. There's this beautiful, mysterious relationship between Christ and His church and a husband and a wife that are supposed to be mingled and flow together. There's this beautiful connection. The book of Ruth says God is not so busy redeeming His people, the big picture, that He can't be focusing on individual people and families and bringing a husband and a wife together and giving them a child. Our marriages and families, our struggles and our sorrows can become gospel opportunities. Both the big and the small matter to God. And He loves to bring the story of what He's doing in Christ and to tie your life story and weave it through that. Do you say, yeah, but I don't know what to say to the Lord. How shall I come? Well, the Lord has an answer for that too, and that's why we can sing, O Lord, my Savior, now to Thee. Without a hope besides I flee. To Thee my shelter from the strife. My portion in the land of life. Amen.